Today's reading of God's Word is from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if the serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and die and live. This is the word of the Lord.
So I have to just apologize in advance. And you'll know why in a second. But it's snake day. If you hate snakes, I'm with you. I have a hatred of snakes more than I have a fear of snakes. Like, they make my blood boil. Like, I get angry. If you have a fear of snakes, just know there's going to be a couple of pictures of snakes in just a second. Just so you're prepared, okay? I didn't want to shock anyone. And there's not that many, I promise. I had this great idea that I reduced it because there was just too many pictures of snakes. For all of your benefit, you're welcome. So, but you just have to know, we all come from different places. I don't know where all of you have come from. Coming from Texas, I just have to tell you, my childhood, the way that I grew up, the way that I was raised, we were not raised to appreciate snakes, okay? So if you're a snake lover, I'm just sorry in advance, but... like some of you may have had that. I don't know if you grew up like in a zoo or something, but I did not. I grew up in East Texas where there's poisonous snakes everywhere. So like we hate snakes. I grew up seeing cattle bit by snakes and like being taught to have, I would call beyond a healthy dislike for them. It's a little bit bad. I'll just go that far. So I don't marvel at their skill or their beauty. I think the best way to deal with snakes is just to eradicate them. Like that's, I just have a really bad sense of them. My grandfather had the big mason jars. He would fill them up with rattles. After you kill a rattlesnake, you take the rattles. And he had dozens of these jars. And so I grew up as a kid like hearing all the stories of, oh, that one was this and this. That's how I grew up, okay? So holding jars and rattling jars of rattlesnake rattles. That's just where I come from, okay? That's my kin, if you will. And he taught me to do the same thing. So, but I have too many stories, too many bad experiences. Just me and snakes are just not a thing, okay? So, one of the early skills that I was taught by my family as a little kid was identification. So, here's a for instance. There's a picture of snakes coming up, okay? Which of these two snakes is poisonous? I want you to tell me which one is poisonous. Is it that one, or is it the next one? Which one? Let's go back. Let's look at the first one. Is it that one, or is it the next one? Right? Because if you were like me, you grew up in a family that taught you red next to yellow, kill a fellow. I heard it. That's right. If there is red next to yellow, kill a fellow. And go back to the other one. Red next to black, venom lack, or friend of Jack, right? There's two different ones. Depends on which one you... If Jack can pick this one up. So just remember, if you don't want to pick up the poisonous one, think cardinals. Red and black. I'm going to Stillman cardinal. That's my snake. No, that one is not my snake, right? He switched on me. That's red and yellow. We don't touch the red and yellow one. Red and black, this one is actually kind of friendly, apparently. So what's interesting is in Texas, we have what's called a scarlet king snake, which is like that. No, nope, go back. Sorry, other way. Go back. We're not ready for him yet. We have what's called a scarlet kingsnake, and the scarlet kingsnake looks, well, like the first picture. You guys here have what they call a milk snake that looks very, very similar. So, but both of those have red and black together. So you're safe if you see a red and black snake. If it's got yellow touching the red, no good. You're dead. Okay. So that's the kind of stuff I was taught as a kid. So let's identify this next snake. Let's go to him. Anybody? Anybody? I'll give you another picture. Here's another one. What do you got? Ooh, okay. Okay, you guys are thinking. You guys are thinking. That's a scary snake, isn't it? I'm going to give you one more picture and see if you can tell me. What is it? It's a bull snake, right? So, this snake right here is the same of all three pictures. That's a bull snake. I've heard that people in the north call them gopher snakes. So if you're like from Minnesota or somewhere, you may have grown up with gopher snakes. It's apparently the same thing. In Texas, we call it a bull snake because they make the sound of a bull when they're mad. So if you corner one of these things, they're going to make just an absolute racket. They're going to throw a fit. They'll hiss, they'll buzz, they'll do all kinds of weird things. They even have their tail can rattle. And if they're in leaves, they'll shake the leaves. Why are they doing it? They'll flatten their heads out. Why do they do that? Because they want to look like the bad guy. These are actually harmless, and supposedly, I've never done it, but supposedly if you pick one up, they stop throwing a fit and they actually become kind of nice. Lots of people love bull snakes. They're good, you know, take care of your rodent problems. You want these guys around. You do not want, you know, rattlesnakes around. So, you know, if you asked me to identify that snake, I'd call it a dead snake, right? What kind of snake is that? I don't know. It's a dead one. I've never waited around long enough to see if it's a scarlet king snake or a coral snake, which is the poisonous one before. I've never really spent a whole lot of time, you know, trying to observe much about a bull snake. If you see one, I'm sorry. It was just not fair that you were made to look like a bad guy. But anyway, so we don't play with snakes where I come from. Snakes have a bad connotation for me. Our story this morning centers around snakes. And you just need to know that Israel thinks about snakes the way that I do. There are very few snakes where Israel is from, wandering the wilderness of Sinai, that would be like a fun pet to pick up. They just don't, that's just not the thing for Israel. If they're wandering through, you know, the Saudi Arabian desert today, if you see a snake, more than likely, it's not one you want to mess with. They're bad news, okay? They're nasty. The only good snake is a dead snake, right? That's just Israel's kind of theme here. So they're the epitome of everything bad. They represent evil. You know, so for a wandering Jew, a snake would serve zero purpose. You don't want one around at all. They only brought bad things. So we're in a series called The Shadows of Christ, where we are looking at things in the Old Testament that now in light of the New Testament, we go, oh, actually that's something that's pointing to Jesus. We could see that God was using that to show us more of who he was and tell us about his plan of redemption, of what he was going to do. They probably didn't make as much sense then as they do to us on this side of that, but those are the things that we're looking at. And we've talked through several. We saw the Adam and Eve and them being clothed in the garden by God was a shadow of how Christ was going to cover our sin and our nakedness. We saw Abraham and Isaac and the sacrifice. We saw the tabernacle pointing to Jesus. And we saw last week Joseph, how he was a precursor, a shadow to Christ. And so we're going to do that this morning with a snake. And that's so weird to say. It's just bothers me. I've been angry about it all week that we're going to talk about Jesus and a snake in the same sentence, but that's okay. What in the world would God have to do with snakes, and why? Why is this story in the Bible? Let's pray, and we'll explore that together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it's truth, that it doesn't change, that it tells us who you are, And it tells us, most importantly, about Jesus. So, Father, would you use this time, would you use me to that end, that we would know more of Christ, we would want more of Christ as a result. I ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, so what I want to do together first is spend a few minutes making sure that we kind of understand the story of Numbers 21. And then we're going to go look at our passage there that's listed, which is John 3, and see how that story helps us. But we need to understand Numbers 21 first, before, so we can see how this serpent is a shadow of Christ. So Numbers 21 takes place in this larger context of the Exodus. The Israelites have been carried out of Egypt. You know, Moses and the whole thing, the crossing the Red Sea, that whole bit. Then they head into the wilderness. And if you remember, so they're freed, but their sins and their disobedience just continued causing problems. They wouldn't do what God told them to do. And finally, they showed disbelief. As they get to the promised land, God says, hey, it's time to go. Let's get in there. The spies come back and say, hey, it looks kind of scary. I don't know that we can beat these guys. And everybody panics, and they refuse to go in. And God says, hey, then you're not going to be the generation that gets this land because of your disobedience. And so their stubbornness has caused problems for them. And so days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into years, and just time keeps going, and they're just wandering around the desert. And we're about that 40-year period as the time we get to this story. Life was hard. Nobody would want to spend 40 years in the desert. It wasn't a pleasant trip, wasn't a pleasant experience. They're tired of eating manna. Remember, God provides manna for them every day. But they're tired of it. They're frustrated. They've had enough. They feel like we're taking another turn. God, what are you doing with us? And they've lost it. And it says that they start to speak against God and speak against Moses. This is where we are in Numbers 21. It says, why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and water, and we loathe this worthless food. That's a pretty good translation of what they just said. This worthless bread that you give us every day, it's terrible. We hate it. It's worthless. Is it worthless? No, it's their only nutrition. It's their sustenance. But they're now calling it worthless. The main thing we need to understand about this Numbers 21 thing is that their complaining is an attack against God. This is a big lesson. We've talked about this a lot around here. But when we complain, we're not just complaining about our circumstances, are we? We, in fact, are telling God that he's doing a bad job of leading us in our lives and that we could do better. So to grumble and to complain is about the worst thing that we can do with God. To talk about how terrible our lives are, how bad our problems are all the time, and on and on and on we go. We're telling God that he's not doing a very good job of our lives. It's sin. It is rebellion to complain. But if you're a parent, you get this, right? This isn't a foreign concept to you. If you have been a parent for any length of time, you get it, right? You might have currently teenagers in your house like I do, or you maybe had teenagers at one point in your home and you remember how they griped about everything. The food that you cooked, the clothes that you bought. You name it, your teenager thinks we should have done better. Nothing is good enough. Nothing can make them happy, right? That's kind of the idea. And finally, right, as a parent, you've had enough. You say, fine, you don't eat my food then. You can go find your own food. Cook your own meal if you're so tired of mine. Go buy your own clothes if you hate the ones that I buy for you. Sounds like you can walk if you think I'm such a bad driver, right? Has anybody ever said that? Tell me. You know, you can always walk to school. If you don't think I'm doing a very good job, right? To complain about our parents is bad enough, but when it's the king of the universe, right? This is divine rebellion stuff that we're talking about. And God has had enough of it. He's not going to tolerate it anymore. It's sin, and he's going to punish that sin. It sounds severe to the human ears, right? We go, he sent snakes? But this is to teach them a lesson. It's to teach them a lesson about their complaining and about their ungratefulness to him and all that he has done. He sends snakes as a divine punishment for their rebellion. Now, I didn't have any more pictures of snakes because I thought we'd had enough, but experts feel like what happened is probably God sent what they call the painted saw scale viper. And it's translated fiery. There's a couple of different theories as to why they're called fiery. One, these painted saw scale vipers are red, and they're pretty remarkably colored. They're scary as all get out, which is why we're not having any pictures of them. Their bite is among the most painful in all the snakes in the world, and their venom is among the most lethal in all the world. In fact, the saw scale viper kills more humans than any other snake. So we talk about cobras and mambas, and the saw scale viper actually kills more than all of those. It's mainly because they live in lots of different places, but they're terrifying. They're small, but they're really cranky. Like imagine if a chihuahua had deathly venom. That's what we're talking about. They're small, they're territorial, they're defensive, they're always in a bad mood. They don't back down. They'll actually come after you. So, most snakes will kind of have enough and wander off. These things apparently don't. Most of the time their bite is fatal. So maybe that's what we have. We don't know exactly, but that's our best guess, is a bunch of these painted saw scale vipers are there, and they're just biting everybody. People are getting sick. They're close to death. It's not good. Now, it is interesting that Scripture tells us that the Israelites figure out this is a divine punishment. Hey, we are being judged for how we have behaved, and this is not right. And they come to Moses, now mainly because they're hurting, we would say, but they're hurting, and they come and they say, Moses, we're really sorry. We shouldn't have talked like that. We shouldn't have had this attitude. We recognize it's sin. Can you ask God on our behalf to make these snakes go away? It's interesting, he actually doesn't make the snakes go away, according to the passage. He does something different. It's a crazy story. I don't like this story at all, right? I don't like anything to do with snakes, especially this kind of story. But the remedy that God's going to come up with is very surprising. God tells Moses to go make a bronze serpent and to lift it up on a pole, and that anyone who looks to the snake on the pole will be saved. I'm just going to be honest and say I wished he'd have done something different. I don't get it, right? The cure for this snake bite stuff is another snake? Really? Are you sure? This doesn't make sense. What is going on in this story? First, I don't know how good a craftsman Moses was, but I'm assuming it took him some time to make a bronze snake. I don't know how long it would take you. I'm not sure I don't know how I would do that, but it probably took him some time, right? Hours and hours, I would think. So people are probably screaming and suffering, and I'm assuming hammering away at stuff. And I don't know how the whole process, but this is a weird, weird thing that's happening. And then he says, look, and all they have to do is look upon this, and they'll be saved. They'll be healed if they just look at it. And there are people who die in this story, which means they refuse to look upon the bronze snake. So there are people who don't do it. And I'm just puzzled by all of this story, I will admit, but I could see maybe why they wouldn't, right? In the midst of their pain, in the midst of their screaming, hey, go look at that snake over there. No. It's a reminder of evil. Why would I want to go see something that reminds me of what just attacked me? Because the snake is a symbol of death. It's a symbol of death for them. But it's a symbol of death that has now come to symbolize life. It's interesting to me that the medical symbol, meant to symbolize, health and life, is a serpent lifted up on a pole. What once stood for death now reflects life. Now, here's what I will tell you. You know, if you ask medical historians, they'll say, well, actually, it comes from Greek origins, right? And I forget the guy's name, Heracles or something. But just know that the story of the bronze serpent lifted on the pole is 1,000 years before any Greek stories of Greek mythology. So maybe they learned it from somewhere, we'll see. But that's my opinion. I think they borrowed the story for their own mythology. But something that represented death is now going to represent life. Okay, so now it's time to go to John chapter 3. And some of you are probably already figuring out what's happening here. We're going to read John chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Jesus is talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, and they're having kind of a theology discussion. And Nicodemus kind of wants to believe. He's really interested, but he's confused on some stuff. And so they're having kind of a back and forth. And Jesus is going to reply to him in verse 12 about some stuff that he's already told him. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son, in the name of the only Son of God." So here, Jesus himself is going to tell us that the story of the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 is a shadow of himself. It's a shadow of who he is and what he has come to do. There's no doubting what this story means, because Jesus just told us what it means. He says, I'm the Son of Man, and just like that serpent had to be lifted up, I'm going to have to be lifted up. What does it mean that lifted up? He's going to tell us later that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. He's meaning crucifixion. He's not meaning glorified. He doesn't necessarily mean, oh, that we're going to praise him. He means he's going to die on a cross. This passage in John 3 teaches us about both God and ourselves. First, we have to recognize that we stand condemned. Not because of God, but because of ourselves. We stand condemned because of ourselves. See, our situation is fatal. We have been bitten by the poison of our own sin. We will not survive. It is a terminal diagnosis. There is nothing we can do on our own to fix that situation. We are dying. But this is where we learn about the nature of God. What does it tell us? Because of his love. Right? Not because he had to. Because of his love, he wants to fix the situation. We rebelled against him and we're dying in it, and he's standing there watching, and he could have said, "You know what? You get what you deserve. I told you. I warned you. Too bad." He says, "I'm going to help you. And you can't even help yourselves. I'm going to bring the solution to you." He is going to bring the antidote for the poison. That antidote is Jesus. And anyone that wants it can have it. If you want it, guess what? You can have it. Just like anyone who wanted to be saved in the wilderness could look upon the bronze serpent for help and be saved, anyone who will trust in the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ will be saved. The poison will be removed. Jesus is helping us see this shadow more and more clearly. But it's a snake. Why is Jesus a snake? As a person who hates snakes, I don't really love this idea. But remember what we said, that the bronze serpent was a reminder to the people of their sin and to the judgment of that sin was death. That's what the snake represented in the wilderness, right? It was a representation of their sin and the death that was coming because of it. So how's Jesus a fulfillment of that shadow? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see? Jesus takes on our sin. He takes on that role of sin, which is fulfilling the role of the snake. Just as the snake was the symbol of death, the cross was the ugliest, most brutal symbol of death that there ever was. So Jesus takes that on for us. So that's why he's the snake. Represents the sin that had to be punished. He took ours on. And so him being lifted up on a tree, we know it means it's a curse. It's a symbol of death. It would be like a guillotine or a noose or I don't know whatever else you can think of. The cross is a symbol of death, just like the bronze snake was. But with Christ, it becomes a symbol of life, just like the bronze serpent. It becomes a symbol of life. I want to tell you one more story real quickly. There's only one other reference in the Bible to the bronze serpent in Scripture. And it's found about 700 years after our story in Numbers 21. So Numbers 21, we hear about the story and the rescue. 700 years later, 2 Kings chapter 18, we find another reference to this serpent. And it happens during the reign of a guy named King Hezekiah. Hezekiah had a lot of things happen to him. He was a good king in the southern kingdom of Judah. And it says that he finds it and that people, Jews, are worshiping it and they're burning incense to it. And Hezekiah is furious at this and he actually has it destroyed. He has Moses' bronze serpent destroyed. Seems like a bad thing. Why did he do that? Because the bronze serpent had become a talisman. It had become a good luck charm. Hezekiah was all about righteous worship of God, and he realized this had to be removed because people had made this an idol. He wanted God to be worshipped, not the bronze snake. He wanted God to get the glory among the people. And so it was removed. This brings up a good question for us, which is, what is the cross to you and me? I had to think about that a little bit this week because I have them all over my house. Is it just a piece of decoration? Is it a piece of jewelry? Right? Is it something that brings us good luck, but because we are associated with a cross, things must go well for us? We all can be guilty of thinking that way sometimes with it. Is it something that helps us find favor and blessing because I've got a cross? I'm associated with a cross? The cross was meant to be something that reminds us of the death that we deserve. And also it reminds us of the life that Jesus brings because he paid the price for our sins. So when we see this thing, it's not because we're morbid. Right? We don't want just like a picture of a guillotine everywhere that we are. No, it reminds us of the death that we were supposed to have. It reminds us of the death that Jesus died on our behalf. It reminds us of the price that was paid. And because of it, it reminds us of the life and the hope that we have in his resurrected body. That's what the cross is about. It doesn't bring us good luck. It doesn't help us get through, you know, traffic any faster because we have one on our car. That'd be nice if it worked that way, but it doesn't. It's not what it is. It's a reminder of Jesus. It's supposed to point our eyes to Christ. As we look upon the cross, we see God. We are looking upon our sin. And Christ has taken the burden of our sin, the corruption of our sin, the filth and the darkness of it. And he's placed it on himself, and he's carried it to the cross. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Christ became sin for us. He has lifted the burden of our sin, and he's placed it upon himself. So as he hangs on the tree, as we lift up our eyes, as we gaze upon that terrible sight, we see our sin, what took him to the cross, our sin. And we see the sacrifice for our own failures, for our sins. And when we do that, when we trust in him, we see, we believe, we're saved. When we look upon the cross, we're saved. Eternal life can be ours. The Israelites looked on the tree in that had the bronze serpent, and they were saved. It's but a shadow of what is to come. As we look upon the tree, the cross, we see Jesus, our Savior. We're saved, not by our thoughts or words or deeds, but by the precious cleansing blood of the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice. And we enter the promised land of everlasting life because of his merits, not ours. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you remind us of your character in stories like Numbers that are weird and don't make sense to us, but we see your compassion. You created a way for people to live. They were dying from the poison of those snakes because of their sin. Every one of us in this room would die because of our sins, because of the poison of our own sin and rebellion against you. But you made a way. You brought the antidote in Christ. Father, help us not to trust in ourselves, in our own merits, in our own works, that we could do something to deserve your love, or your mercy, or grace. Only the everlasting love of Jesus can do that. Father, when we see the cross, let us not become complacent. Let us not just see it as some religious symbol. May we recognize in it our own sin and the price that was paid by our Savior and the hope of eternal life that we have and the freedom from death. May we rejoice and glorify Christ whenever we see it. And Father, for those of us here this morning, and maybe we don't know where we stand with you, we start to think if we've lived a good life or not, if we're worthy or not, remind us that all of that is irrelevant. The only thing that matters is Jesus. And Father, let us trust in Christ. Put our hope for forgiveness, our hope for salvation in Christ and Christ alone. We ask this in his name. Amen.